We're going to discuss communion and church discipline this morning. That's where we are in the Inquirer's class. So for those of you who've been attending the Inquirer's class, we're on track this morning with the discussion of communion and church discipline. Let me briefly summarize for you the three views of communion. They are open communion, where the table is set and anyone can come participate in communion. Then there's what one calls close, C-L-O-S-E, close communion. And close communion means one of two things. It means, A, that you offer communion to anyone who says that he or she is a believer in Jesus Christ. Or B, close communion means that you offer communion to anyone who is affiliated with your denomination. For instance, if you're a Baptist, you could have communion with us. So open communion is when you offer communion to anyone. Close communion is when you offer communion to anyone who affirms himself or herself as a believer or anyone of your denomination. Closed, C-L-O-S-E-D communion, is communion which is restricted to the membership of a local church. Another term we put on closed communion, because closed communion sounds very negative, is intimate communion. We have communion with those with whom we are in intimate fellowship. So this morning, I'm simply going to begin on a verse of Scripture which is always thrown up in challenge to the idea of restricted or closed communion. That's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. How many of you have ever heard someone quote that in objection to you making some kind of moral or spiritual or intellectual judgment about something or someone? And that is always a defense of the wicked. That is always a retreat of the unrighteous. They don't want you to judge anyone else because they don't want you to judge them. But of course, no one who ever uses that scripture that way has read the rest of the text. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the splinter, the speck, that is in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the two before, which has been run through your ocular socket and penetrated the back of your skull, so that you look like someone walking around with a piece of lumber through their brain? Why would you condemn? That's a funny image, isn't it, Sean? Why would you condemn the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a tube before rammed through your head? You hypocrite. First, now see if Jesus is condemning judgment. Let's say Mike sees a speck in my eye. Is Jesus forbidding you to take the speck out of my eye? No, he's not at all. He's not saying do not judge. He's saying judge appropriately. Don't be a hypocrite about judgment. You hypocrite. First, here's the way it happens, Sean. You go like this. You take the two before out of your head, remove it from your ocular socket. You hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote, to take out the speck, the splinter, out of your brother's eye. So it's not that Jesus is forbidding judgment in that text, but rather he is forbidding unrighteous judgment. And of course, he was talking to the Pharisees, whom he often called hypocrites. And the word hypocrite is from hupah, where we get our word upon, and kriteo, which means I judge. And what were the Pharisees doing? They were always making judgments upon other people. One of the most powerful verses in all of the Gospels is when Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like white tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Even so, you outwardly appear to be unrighteous, appear to be righteous unto men, but inwardly you're unrighteous. You're full of envy, murder, hate, and lying." So Jesus is not forbidding judgment. He's forbidding erroneous or hypocritical judgment. Stated positively, Christians are actually taught to judge. And I think we need to be really careful when we affirm that Christians are taught to judge. And by judge, I mean Christians, and most specifically the church, is instructed by Paul to make moral judgments about those in the church of God. Now, what does this have to do with communion? Well, it has nothing to do with open communion, because open communion doesn't care who comes to the table. And it has little to do with close communion, because close communion allows any stranger who says he or she believes to come to the table. But it has everything to do only with intimate communion or closed communion, where we say that those who come to the Lord's table shouldn't come with overt, gross sin in their lives, and with covert, gross sins, because sometimes it's our tendency, like the Pharisees, to judge what is on the outside and be unaware of what is on the inside. And when the Pharisees made external judgments, Jesus condemned them because he said, "You're omitting the internal judgments of mercy and grace versus envy and covetousness, which are invisible sins." Stated another way, when we garnish the communion table with bread and wine, the old divines said, we fence the table. We fence the table, meaning, if you look at the catalog of unrighteousness in the New Testament, you warn comers to the table that they should not come to the table if they're guilty of this or that. And also, we all sin daily. But the life of a Christian should be a life of perpetual repentance, perpetual confession, perpetual reconciliation to God, and perpetual growth in grace. Stated yet another way, how could you possibly know, and of course you can't have perfect knowledge, but how could you possibly know the lifestyle of a stranger who came to your church and wanted communion? And I've told this anecdote numerous times from our church, or in our church. Years ago, there was a man who came to our church who wanted to take communion. And I knew that he had been involved in multiple affairs and was currently involved in an affair. And I said, "You can't take communion here. In the first place, you're not a member of our church. In the second place, if you were a member of our church, we would excommunicate you. And the third place, you're in open and rebellious sin. And there's no way you're taking communion here." So the next Sunday, he got in his car, drove to another church that practiced close communion. And all he had to do was affirm himself as a believer in Jesus Christ. Yet, he was in an illicit affair with a woman at the very time. My point is, close communion or open communion always are a dangerous risk Well, the church, the only way, the only safeguard against that is if you restrict it to your local membership. And of course, you can be deceived by someone in your local membership as well, as we have before, as you know. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the defense text for closed or intimate communion. Leah, would you put that on my desk, please? You have lots of problems at Corinth, lots of problems at Corinth. And one of the big problems was communion. In fact, Paul tells them one place in the epistle, when you come together, this is not communion. And the sins that beset the Corinthians were manifold. For instance, there was the divisiveness among them. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Peter, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos, and some were saying, I'm of Christ. And Paul condemns that sectarianism within the church. Also, there was rampant drunkenness in the church. But the worst situation in the church was a situation in which a man who was a widower or who had been legally divorced had remarried a woman. And the man had a son by his first wife. But after his remarriage to the second wife, who was now the stepmother of the stepmother and the son had an illicit affair. Now that sounds rather sordid, does it not? But that's exactly what happened at Corinth. And we see Paul addressing this. The KJV says it is reported commonly. You could translate it this way. Everybody knows that there's fornication among you. And the kind of fornication that even the Gentiles won't mention, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. Now, the point about the Corinthians being puffed up, they were bragging about their spirituality, and I'll just parenthesize here a moment. The Corinthian church is the pattern for the charismatic movement. And the Corinthians were puffed up about their spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying, and you are puffed up? How dare you be puffed up? Rather, you ought to be mourning. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now note that he who has done this might be taken away from you. Now, what does Paul mean? That the person who has done this might be taken away from you. Well, what he means is excommunication. This church should discipline this individual. Now, this church could not do this if they practiced open communion. And if everybody didn't know, as in the anecdote I told you about the man who wanted to take communion with our church, if this were not commonly reported, the church could not have excommunicated this individual had they not known of the sin. There have been a handful of times in the history of our church where some gross immorality was going on in the membership and we did not know it. But when we did discover it, we acted immediately in those cases. And I'll discuss later when is it appropriate to act immediately and when is it appropriate to exercise patience. And the Bible has answers about that. Anyway, verse 3. Paul's not with them. He's writing them. And he says, I, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, what's the word he uses there? Judged. Same word as I mentioned earlier in hypocrite, hypocriteo or hypocrites. Here's a form of it, past perfect. I have already judged. as if I were present with you concerning the one that has done this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled. Now, I want you to note, don't overlook the import of this passage. When you are assembled. So here, Paul is giving an instruction of communal responsibility to the church. It's not Chip's responsibility to excommunicate someone. It's not Grady Three's. It's not Jerry's. It's not Dr. Payne's. It's not my responsibility individually to excommunicate anyone from the church. It is the communal responsibility of the church. And there have been a couple of situations where there was something gross. In fact, this happened in my second pastorate when I was 25 years old. And there was something gross in the body. Of course, I was a young roaring lion at the time. And this church had never done this. And this person was particularly connected to the church by family. And I told them, if you vote against this, then I'm going to bring charges against you immediately. Now, maybe that was too bold, but that's what I said. And I was holding my breath. I called my dad and said, Dad, here's what is going to happen. And, I mean, here's what has happened, and I've asked the church to withdraw fellowship from this person, and I have no idea what's going to happen. And you know what verse he quoted me? From Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but got joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant, well, you might get fired. But I didn't. And the person about whom I was most worried, because this act of excommunication was against his mother, voted to excommunicate his own mother. And in this case, the father would have had to have voted to excommunicate his own son. It's a communal responsibility. When you are assembled in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So here's a very important principle of church discipline. When you excommunicate someone, you're not trying to kill them. You're hoping that the chastening of God will prove that they are the child of God. In other words, in the case of excommunication, God is asking the church to appeal to him to verify the legitimacy of the person's claim to a relationship with Christ. You're saying to the person by excommunication, your lifestyle does not verify or vindicate your claim to be a Christian. So we're going to withdraw fellowship. We're going to say no to the table because you're living like a bastard and not a son. And then once excommunication occurs, the ideal for Paul is that that person will be chastised by God in such a way that God will bring him to repentance and he'll be reconciled to the church. That's the hope. And if you read on in 2 Corinthians, that is exactly what happens. The young man repents and is reconciled to the church. So destroy the flesh, destroy the evil, that the spirit may be saved. That's the hope. Then in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what does he mean there? Well, let's say that we are the church at Corinth. And let's say that we're ignoring the gross sin of this individual. He's sitting right in the middle of the congregation. That is illustrated by a loaf of bread in which there's an infinitesimal amount of leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole. Of course, this is analogous to Passover, when the Israelites had to purge all leaven, not just from their bread, but from their houses. What does leaven have to do with excommunication? Analogously, leaven is known sin, known gross sin. And to allow that in the body leavens the whole lump. It leavens the whole body. Know you not, the little leaven leavens the whole. Purge out. There's the analogy continued with an implication of excommunication. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are in leaven, for even Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet, not just the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must need go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer, I don't know how your text translates that, or a drunkard or an extortioner, with a person like that, do not eat, meaning do not have communion. For what have I to do to judge them without? Well, think about what Paul is saying. People who are outside the church, how do you execute judgment on them? You don't. You have no disciplinary authority over people. If I had disciplinary authority over people outside the church, I'd get Roman Polanski here. But I don't have any disciplinary authority over him. What do we have to do to judge those outside the church? Nothing. And that same question applies to other people who come here as visitors. What disciplinary authority does this church have over someone who is not a member of this church? Another anecdote. Had a young man here several years ago, probably 10, who visited very consistently. We were so thankful to have him visit here. And he wanted to take communion, and I talked to him about that, trying to answer his questions as to why. He heard my answers, and he continued to attend, but as he continued to attend, he became increasingly complainative about the fact that he could not take communion. He probably visited here 6 or 7 months. And so finally his complaints got loud enough to get to my ear, and he was really upset, and in our last conversation, I said, yes, you can take communion here. If you will put yourself under the discipline of this church. Never saw him again. Never saw him again. And that illustrates the point that there is a significant authority that the church has in relation to communicants, and a significant accountability that the church has in relation to communion before God that necessitates restriction to its membership. What have I to do to judge them that are without? Don't you judge them that are within? Paul's asking rhetorical questions. What do I have to do to judge them that are without? Nothing. What do I have to do to judge them that are within? Everything. That's the rhetorical implications of Paul's questions. But them that are without, God judges. So put that person out of your church. You judge him within by excommunication, and then see if God will judge him without. I'm going to stop and take questions, and then we may come back to this in the morning worship hour.